This evening, we consider the first part of verse 16, namely the words, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed." Then verses 19 and 20, which goes with that. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." There should be little need, really, to review the context of these words of the apostle. Beloved, we have noted already that the apostle has, in this last section of his epistle, calling the church to a sanctified, God-glorifying, and edifying use of the tongue, and doing that because that's the evidence of a true and living faith. A true and living faith. He has throughout the book pointed out the many improper, sinful ways we use our tongue. And recently in the chapter, been calling us to a right use of the tongue. He has pointed out that the tongue, which no man can tame because it arises out of the depraved heart, the spirit yet tames so that it does good. The sanctified child of God by the Spirit is able by his tongue to have his yea be yea and his nay be nay, to sing and pray in the ebb and flow of life, to call for the elders in times of distress and the elders to use their tongue to pray. And now he points out two more uses of the tongue by a true and living faith, which is to confess our sins and then to convert someone else. That's really the remarkable statement that ought to grab your attention. The Holy Spirit says to us that if any of you err and one convert him, then you save a soul from death. You save him. Did you know you could do that? Perhaps you object. And you say, "Reverend, that's not true." The Holy Spirit says it's true, then it's true. The Holy Spirit says that you convert someone, can convert someone, and in so doing save him. But you say, "We can't do that. Only God can save, only God can convert." That's true. But what the apostle says is true also. That's an amazing statement, you understand. We're going to see it's there for a reason. It's said the way it's said for a reason. That's why it's very important we be very, very careful with the Holy Scriptures themselves. Very careful. The Holy Spirit is wiser than you and me, and says things that seem to turn our world upside down theologically, but he does so for a reason, to make a point. And when you read that, you say, that don't sound right. What makes it even more remarkable is when you consider that the one who is said to be able to convert someone else and save a soul from death is himself a sinner, one who in verse 16 is called to confess his sins. What's set before us really is the calling of sinners to convert sinners. That's what we're going to consider this text under the theme of. Sinners. Converting sinners. We're going to notice the necessity of that, then the possibility of that, and then finally the blessing of that. That shocking, even astounding language, language which I'm sure would even be considered heretical if it were not spoken by the Holy Spirit. There's probably some who would declare it heretical even though it was spoken by the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't seem to be in harmony with the truth of the matter, which is, of course, that we don't save. We can't save. We can't convert. We don't really even convert ourselves. In conversion, we are active, make no doubt. We do repent. We do believe. That's conversion. Conversion you can read about in the Heidelberg Catechism. It is a mortifying the old man and a quickening of the new. In that mortification of the old man, we more and more hate and flee from sin. And we more and more delight in the commandments of God to follow and live after them. We're active in that, but any theologian worth his salt who's orthodox is going to tell you that's an act of God. You're active in it, but it's a work of God. It's a saving work, you see? Only God saves. Christ is our salvation. You can't exceed that boundary. So why in the world is the Holy Spirit speaking this way? Well, to make us sit up. Often when the Spirit speaks that way, it's to make us sit up and take note. And it's done for a reason. Because the tendency when you get to a text like this is to jump right into the calling itself. Now, we need to do that. There is a calling set forth, and we need to heed that calling, to carry it out, lest the Holy Spirit's words be in vain. But you see, there's always a tendency when we read texts like this or when you preach them, you jump right into that. But the fact is, what we're called to do here is not all that difficult to understand. It's not all that difficult to explain. What is the calling? Well, two things. First, confess ye your faults one to another. That's verse 16, first part. Confess ye your faults one to another. Faults there is simply another word for sin. It's not how we use the word fault. We're not merely talking about some moral or psychological or even physical weakness, some blemish, some tendency that we have. That's how we use the word fault. We use the word fault to deflect from the fact that we're talking about sin. What we're saying is, I admit to a certain weakness, but it's really not sin. Make no mistake, that's not how the word is meant. In fact, in other translations, the word sin is used, because that's what it's referring to. It's a word that is translated two ways normally in the Holy Scriptures. In the Gospels, it's often translated trespasses. For example, Matthew 6, verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive your trespasses. Talking about sins there, isn't it? If you go to the book of Romans, this very same word in the original is consistently translated offenses. Offenses. As in, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. They're talking about sin there again, isn't it? Jesus was delivered to the cross for our sins, just not some weaknesses, some blemishes. Sin. Talking about sin. Now, that word that's used in the original, translated faults, but elsewhere trespasses and offenses, emphasizes in the first place that which we are to confess are the kinds of sins that are against others. That's what trespasses emphasizes. We're not called here simply to confess all our sins. We're not called here to confess all those sins which occur in our mind and in our heart against God. But it's calling us specifically to confess those sins that are against others, wherein we violate the law of God to love our neighbor, and violate it because we hate our neighbor, or we harm our neighbor, or we steal from our neighbor, or we fornicate with our neighbor, or we speak evil of our neighbor. Those kinds of sins. They're called trespasses elsewhere. Why? Because they're the kinds of sins that cross a boundary, like trespassing on someone's property. What they transgress is the boundary of God's law that's given to protect them and their property. God's law is there for the protection of our neighbor as a boundary line. So what happens when we sin is we take what rightly belongs to our neighbor because it's given them by God. We take away their place in the kingdom. We take away their honor or their good name. We take away their property. We take away their sexual purity. We take away their consecration to God. We transgress it and trample on it. It's trespass. Elsewhere, an offense. Offense emphasizes something different. It emphasizes that sin hurts someone. It harms them. That's what offense really means. To actually hurt or harm someone else. And the idea is we do that in order to pleasure ourselves, in order to increase our name or standing or property. And that word also has another idea to it, which is that our sins offend others because often we cause them to sin. When we steal from our neighbor, then often he reacts with sin. He curses God, or he curses us, or he hates us. Sometimes, as in the case of fornication, they are involved in our sin. That has all to do with that word offense. So the calling is, confess those things. Confess them one to another now, not to God. In the Greek, that word means to speak outwardly, to say out loud. In the English, that word confess means to say with. That is, to say with someone else. That's why we talk about the confessions. These are the things that we say together. So confess those sins out loud one to another. Now, worth noting that this text is not the basis for what the Roman Catholic Church calls the sacrament of auricular confession. Auricular means in the hearing of. That's the sacrament whereby they, on the basis of this text, say you need to come to the priest regularly and in the ear of the priest lay out your sins. John Calvin had a rather funny answer to that. He's right, as usual. Which is, if the calling is to confess your sins one to another, and this is speaking about making confession of to the priests, then it's the priest that ought to be confessing to the priest. And he says, if that's the case, then go ahead, because you've got plenty of things to confess. The fact is, he's talking about the members of the church confessing to other members of the church. And this is the calling we have toward all against whom we've sinned. When we sin against someone, then this is our calling, to confess it. To confess it. What does that mean? It means to out loud admit it. Admit that we agree with our brother or sister that this is indeed a sin, that it was sinful behavior. To admit that it was a trespass that violated the boundaries of safety that are placed around them by God. That it was a betrayal of the love of God for them and the love of the neighbor we ought to have for them. That it was an offense that caused sin. Implied also is a resolve to turn from that sin, a resolve especially. That's brought out later when in this verses the apostle calls it conversion. He's talking about the same thing. Confession is repentance. Repentance is conversion. And conversion means to turn about, to change. To turn from wrong ways to right ways. To turn from sin to now good behavior. From that which is a trespass against the law of God to that which is in harmony with the law of God. It includes that. That's the calling. Now that's not that difficult, is it? To understand. Very simple. Very plain. I sin against you. It's my calling to go to you and say, brother, I've sinned. This is what I've done. I recognize this is what I've done. I've spoken evil about you. I stole your property. I ruined your good name. Whatever it is. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. He's a recognize it's sin. And now, you don't need much of a sermon to explain that, do you? The apostle is aware of that. Same thing with the other calling. Not that difficult again. There's the opposite now situation. There's a calling now not simply to confess my own sins, but now with regard to a sinner who sinned against me, who's offended me, who has trespassed against me or against others, but has not confessed their sins. What's the obligation? Because you have that case, right? Even though this is simple, we don't do it, do we? So now you've got a situation where you've sinned against someone, and now what? They haven't confessed it. What's my calling? Again, very simple. And here the apostle has in mind specifically two sins. He expands just a little bit here. Because he has in mind now not simply someone who has specifically sinned against me as such. Not necessarily someone who stole my property, who said something bad about me. But sin in general that I'm aware of. Two kinds he sets forth. First, someone who errs from the truth, talking there about sin and doctrine. Sin with regard to what one confesses their faith to be. This is sin whereby we say something about God or His Word that is not true. For example, if after tonight it is unclear what the apostle means here by save and convert. And my words do not clearly set forth that God alone is the one who saves and converts. Then I have erred from the truth that you have an obligation to do something with regard to me. But this is not just the sin of office bearers. He has his eye on the members of the church. And we need to look at things this way. We don't often do that. But you know, when a child in your home, for example, rebels. He is denying the truth. He's confessing a denial of your parental right, for example. He may argue against that. So often, this goes along with bad behavior, you see. Confession of an error with regard to the church. A young adult leaves the church. And he goes to another church knowing full well the truth's not talked there. He's erred from the truth. A spouse who's decided to hate their spouse for whatever reason goes along to justify the divorce of their spouse, has erred from the truth erred in their walk of life. And we err from the truth when we excuse our sin. We take sin and we say, what's that sin? That's not that bad. You err from the truth. That's the first kind of sin he brings up. The second one, of course, is behavior, what we normally associate with sin. In keeping with the idea of that original word called trespass, translated false, he talks about it an error of one's way. An error of one's way. The idea is that sin is a deviation from the way of righteousness, the path which we're called to go, the path that leads to heavenly life. And we deviate from that. We fall into the ditch, or we just jump on another path that goes an entirely different direction. That's walk of life, behavior. The path, of course, is set out by the law of God. The law of God very clearly sets out that path. It says, here, this is the way you need to walk. And someone doesn't walk on that way. And that opposite situation, you understand, it's interesting. He goes on to talk about covering a multitude of sins. He starts out with talking about sin, two different kinds of sin. Then he talks about a multitude of sins. That's not only because there's two different kinds of sin that are involved here, but he's He's pointing out that sin, if we don't do this, has a way of multiplying. It always does. No one single sin remains one single sin. No single sin that we commit with our lips remains a sin of our lips. A sin of our mind doesn't remain there. Sin has a way of multiplying if it's not dealt with. The idea is that a sin that's in our mind will break out in our hands. A sin that is in one person, say in a marriage, will eventually lead to sin outside that marriage, or sin in the other party of that marriage. Sin festers and breaks out and multiplies. And with regard to all those things, we have a calling. But what's the calling? Again, it's not that difficult. I'm not going to spend that much time on it. I don't need to. You know the way of Matthew 5. You know the way of Matthew 5, right? But if you're going to go to church and worship to lay your gift at the altar, and all of a sudden you remember your brother has something against you, real or imagined, or then you're to drop your gift, set it down, and go see him. And you work toward confession. And you begin with confession of your own sin, but you work toward the confession of that member. Brother, you have offended me in this way. You have trespassed against me in this way or in others. Please repent. And the way of Matthew 18. The first parts of Matthew 18 are really the same thing. It's a calling to carry them out. If you say to me, what's the really calling here? I said, go read Matthew 5. Go read Matthew 18. It's very plain, very simple. So why in the world then is the apostle using such language? And the answer is exactly so that we examine what's really important, which is the necessity we do this. You get it, don't you? You see it? The apostle is using this rather shocking, we might even say heretical language, so that we sit up and we say, what's going on here? And the apostle, what he's doing, the Holy Spirit, what he's doing, is urging us to take this deadly serious. That's really what's going on. And it's throughout the passage. Why does he do this? Well, number one, because we got all kinds of excuses for not doing it. If we're not confessing our sins, or we're not admonishing one another with regard to sins, then you're going to find more excuses you can shake a stick at. And not only that, the reason the apostle does this is because the consequences of failure is intolerable. I'm going to get into that near the end of the sermon, but notice how he emphasizes this. He really sets forth the urgency of this because he knows we make all kinds of excuses and we don't take it seriously enough. What kind of excuses? What kind of excuses do we give for not doing these two simple things? And we better recognize we don't do it. Well, number one, we appeal to God. Imagine that. We can get all worked up over the language of the apostle, say that's radical, and then we ourselves appeal to God for not doing it. How do we do that? Well, we look at his sovereignty, what we call his aseity or independence. We appeal to that, don't we? Well, after all, God alone saves. What does he need me for? I can't save anyone. It's God alone who works conversion. What in the world am I going to do? We appeal to that, don't we? That's what we do. We say to ourselves, well, God knows he's going to save. And if God's going to save them, God's going to save them. God's going to do it regardless of my works or their works. God's going to do it regardless of what I do. If God's going to convert the sinner, he's going to make it happen. He's going to make it happen. He don't need me. Or we appeal to his grace and mercy. We do that too. Oh, God is a gracious God and a merciful God. He forgives sins. He overlooks my sins. And he does that, by the way, without regard to my works. That's what God does. God justifies me without regard to any of my works. So, you know, it's not really necessary to do this. If God's going to forgive, he's going to forgive. He's going to be gracious, he's going to be gracious. We do that. The apostle kind of cuts all that argument to shreds by saying, don't you realize, in a very real way, you convert the sinner. You save the sinner. You better never forget it. Or we appeal to ourselves. Well, we don't really appeal to ourselves, but the problem is ourselves, our depravity. That's the source of all kinds of excuses. Unbelief. Spiritual laziness. Spiritual pride. Oh, yeah. We say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a depraved man or woman. A sin after sin after sin after sin. You know, if I start here, there's no end to it. There's no end to confessing my sins against my spouse or against my children. Why start? Or we say to ourselves, well, you know, a lot of hard work hiding this sin. A lot of hard work keeping this from my wife. What in the world would I want to do? Confess it. I'll wait till I get caught. Yeah, that's what we do. How many times is it where we're moved in our soul to take a sin that we've worked so hard to hide, but it's hurt somebody? Go to them and say, I want to confess my sin. Or we say to ourselves, well, if God confesses my sin, or God forgives my sin when I confess it to him, then what need is there to confess it to others? The important thing is God forgives me. The important thing is I've confessed it to God. Besides that, it's hard work to do this. We all know it. Can't tell you the number of times I've given that kind of advice. Someone comes with a big, big, big problem. At the bottom of the big, 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 big problem is sin. Plain and simple. And you point out the calling, and all kinds of excuses fly. Why? Because it's hard work. We know full well when we have to talk to somebody about their sin, they're going to bring up all our sins. Well, you did this, and you did that. You're not so perfect yourself, you know. And they may get angry. They may get mad. They may turn us a cold shoulder. All kinds of things happen, right? And we're not always successful either, are we? So we have excuse after excuse after excuse. So the apostle wants to wake us up. So put away excuses. Don't you understand what needs to be done? And he emphasizes that by pointing out the consequences for failure, that they're intolerable, they're ruinous to members, to the church, to a marriage, to a family. That's true in ourselves. When we sin, or whether someone has sinned against us, the apostle says, if converted, then what's happened is a soul has been saved from death. Again, why does he use such graphic language? So that we don't appeal to things like predestination, which is what we do, right? But we go there too. Why in the world do I need to go about all this hard work? Why can't I just ignore it? After all, there's this thing called predestination. If you're elect, you're elect. And if you're elect, that soul is saved. That soul is alive. How can it be on the way of death? Well, the Holy Spirit says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sins does die. Better recognize that. That's the prophet Ezekiel, by the way. When we sin, you understand our soul is dying. The idea is that that sin is corrupting the soul. It's infecting that soul. It's killing that soul. It brings that soul to all kinds of problems. Yeah. despair, anxiety, depression. That soul is dying because it's living in rebellion against God. And so it does not seek God in Jesus Christ either. Don't forget that. The soul is saved by means of faith, by means of faith seeking God in Jesus Christ. There's where life is. But the soul that sins, not doing that. Staying away from God, avoiding God, hiding from God. Beside that, we forget we don't know who's elect and reprobate, do we? I know whether I am. We treat each other that way. We deal with one another that way. Actually, the Bible's way of putting is you deal with one another as brethren, according to your confession. Well, it's pretty graphic, isn't it? This needs to be done because that sinner is dying in their soul. That's due to the nature of sin. That's what sin does. It kills. It destroys. And is that, beloved, really how we view our own sins? Or do we just justify them by saying, well, you know, I'm going to heaven. Kind of forget about the part about faith in Jesus Christ, where alone there is forgiveness, which is what we're not doing if that's our attitude. That's just sin. I'm not really dying, not really hurting me, not really killing me. It's not really doing anything. That's sin talking. That's not the Bible talking. That's sin talking. Is that how we view the sins of others when this goes on? Child that's giving you a big mouth in your home. There's a lot of ways you can view that when it happens. But you look at a child and say, his soul's dying. His soul's dying. You have a teenager that's doing drugs. Their soul is dying. You have a spouse who's a drunkard. Their soul is dying. You have a spouse who's abusing you. Their soul is dying. You have a child that's left your home, perhaps, and you're inclined to say to yourself, well, I see some things going on over there, but, you know, they got their own home. They're their own selves now. What do you say? They're dying. Their soul is dying. They're without the fear of God in their life. That's what the apostle wants us to think about, to look at, to concentrate on. So we do this. Apostle says, if we confess our sins, or we work conversion in another, then what happens is there's healing. Again, due to the nature of sin. Depravity is the original hereditary disease. Sin is like leprosy and multiplies. Sin is like cancer and it leads to death. It causes pain and distress. Is that the way we look at it? As a disease that infects and corrupts and destroys relationships in the body of Christ. That the sinful spouse is destroying the marriage. The sinful child is wounding the peace of the family. The member is dividing and destroying the body of Christ. It needs to be healed. And there's one balm. There's one thing that can fix it. One thing that can heal it. One thing in the healthy marriage and family and church. The apostle is pointing out that it's impossible that there be peace and unity and harmony and strength in the covenant marriage, in the covenant family, or in the covenant church without confession. It's not difficult to understand, beloved. Is there strife and sin in your home and in your marriage? And in the church, then there's only one thing that fixes it. One thing. Confess your sins one to another. There. No need to pay $200 to a psychologist to figure out the ills of your marriage. This is it. This is always it. That's what the apostle is stressing on us. not so much how it works. We all know how it works. We all know what it entails. The problem is doing it. Now we need to talk about the possibility, because that really is the issue. We ought to recognize that. One of the other reasons the apostle sets forth such strong language is because we do doubt ourselves. Ask the elders sometime. Ask the elders sometime how they feel. They have to go out, and because the situation has become so bad, they get called in to try to help, and they feel helpless. They say, how in the world can I fix this marriage? How in the world can I bring reconciliation to these two people? It has gone on for so long. It is so ugly. It is so gross. They don't even see it. Rather than confess their sins, all I do is confess the sins of the other. And there's so many you can't even make a list. How is it possible? Let's recognize, first of all, the sine qua non, that without which is a true and living faith. Now, I could go to God, of course, but that is almost too obvious. We have to look at this in the light of the book. What's the book about? This book is about living by faith and what a true and living faith looks like. That's his point here. He puts it in such terms so that we go immediately back to the just shall live by faith. Faith, real faith. That's implied by the entire argument of the book. He's arguing that a dead faith cannot save. A dead faith is dead. It doesn't do anything. And the evidence of a deadness is that it doesn't do anything. It's that simple. A living faith is active. To be alive is to be active. And what does it do? These are the things it does. So when you look at this, the very first thing you got to understand is this can't be done without faith. That's even implied by what faith believes, what it understands about sin and salvation, about God and men. Faith believes what I just taught from the apostle about ourselves and sin. That's what's required. Only faith looks at the soul of someone and says they're sick, they're dying. Outwardly, everyone sees something different. They see everything okay, everything all fine, their life all seems to in order. But faith looks and says they're sick, they're dying. And unless they're healed, they're going to die everlastingly. Only faith says sin is a corruption, sin is a disease that divides and separates the sinner from God and from the church and from everyone who loves God. Only faith says unless there's healing and confession, not only that soul in marriage and in the family and in the church will die, but will die everlastingly. Faith sees that. Only faith can look at what's going on in the marriage and the home and say, this is really a problem. This needs to be dealt with. Only faith believes what we just said from the apostle about God and salvation, doesn't it? Even though the apostle said what he said, faith understands healing and life is found only in God. Only God saves. Faith recognizes, and God does that. He works that only in the way of confession and repentance. God forgives only by way of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for those sins and imputes to the ungodly sinner his own righteousness. Only God can work holiness and godly life in the justified sinner by the Holy Spirit. Only God can save me and others from sin. But that's where it starts. Then what? Well, then it moves on, you see. Faith is going to govern that whole relationship and aspect. With regard to confessing my own sins, faith looks at our sins faith says, I know one thing, I'm only forgiven when I confess my sin before God. And has done so. I'm able to confess my sins to this or that person because I have confessed my sin, first of all, to God. Do you recognize that, right? This business of confession. The purpose of it all isn't, first of all about me as such. It's not even really about the neighbor. It's about my relationship to God. And a person who can't confess their sins doesn't have a relationship with God, hasn't spent their time confessing their sin, first of all, to God. They may claim that, but it ain't true. If you've done that, if you can confess your sins to the God who knows all and sees all, sees the wretchedness of your soul, despondency there, corruptness there, then confessing your sin to someone else is nothing. It really is. Especially to another sinner. Out of faith will come humility and hatred for sin. That's necessary too, because the basic problem is pride. It's pride that explains why I never want to admit my sins, why I hide them in the first place, why I never want to admit that I did anything wrong, because I love myself. I think I'm great. I think everything I do makes sense. I place a high degree of trust and a high degree of desire in my own pleasure, in my own rights, but to the point that I will sacrifice the relationship. What corrects all that? Humility. True humility is I admit who I am. Nothing. I'm a sinner. I must live in love for God and my neighbor more than myself. That's humility. Do I love God and my neighbor more than myself? And that's why, too, the apostle in his calling calls us to pray for one another. See that, too. Not just confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. Why does he add that? And the answer is because that's the means why this has worked, both confessing sin and working confession in others. It's a necessary practice of all sinners in all relationships. Are you a spouse? Well, then you're a sinner. If you're a sinner and a spouse, then you will sin against your spouse. And if you're going to sin against your spouse and confess your sins, then you have to be a spouse that prays. Worth pointing out, too, that in this method, all of it should always begin and end in prayer. Why? Because it is, after all, faith that believes God can only work conversion. God, only God can save, so you better be praying to God. It's in prayer where we first of all admit our sin to God and beg his forgiveness. It's where we go to God to give thanks when there is salvation, when there is repentance and conversion. This is where we find the necessary grace, the courage, the stamina, the perseverance, the humility to even start. Confession. And it's where it all begins, by the way. Notice the apostle starts way back in verse 16 on this. Confession. It's where it all begins. No one really, beloved, no one really can ever claim that in a relationship they've only been sinned against. Not really. Even if it were mostly true. Everything begins with myself. That's so hard for us to understand. Even when it comes to accusing someone I love very much of sin, or even someone I don't like very much, I should be able to look inside myself, examine myself, and find I've sinned against that person. If I haven't sinned against them, I've sinned against plenty of other people. It all starts there. Always recognize that. And it's an amazing thing, too. I've seen it. I've seen spouses terribly, terribly, terribly hurt. Their most beloved weren't living in love toward them. And the one spouse simply started it all by saying, "You know, I've sinned. I thought this, and I know that's wrong." And that kind of thing has a way of opening the floodgates. It does. When somebody confesses to you, beloved, don't say it's no big deal, not a big deal. Sometimes it isn't, but never say that, really. It is a big deal. There's nothing more wonderful to hear than the words, "You're forgiven, you understand." That's why it's important. That it means something to us, to hear the one we sinned against say, "I forgive you. It's forgotten, your sin is covered." Because that's what faith knows and understands from God. Again, that's why we do it. If we're not doing it, it's because we haven't experienced that from God. If you felt, you know anything about the voice of God saying in your conscience, "You are forgiven for what you've done." Again, there's no problem saying that to another human being, and you will want to do it because those are wonderful words. "I forgive you." What about with regard to admonishing others? What does that require? Well, all the same things, basically. But a little bit more. I add, for example, something like this: the humility to seek help, perhaps from elders. Even Matthew 18 goes there. Matthew 18 recognizes that sometimes this has gone on for so long, the nature of sin, years and years and years, people need help. You can find help from your neighbors. You can find help from the elders. But don't expect much more, beloved, and I say that very hesitantly because you've got to understand it's everything. But it's not that difficult to carry out. You start with scripture and prayer. Prayer. This is the way laid out everywhere. Now you may have to write down a list of offenses between husband and wife or others. And then you go through that list. And you help them confess those things one to another. It's not a difficult procedure. Patience and persistence. Why? Because in spite of the fact that it's not that difficult, we don't do it. We don't want to do it. You can't get to point 2 on the list without someone bringing up 10, 11, and 12. You're trying to deal with point 1, and somebody's arguing about 10 things on their list. Because we don't want to confess our sin. So it requires patience, requires persistence. Remember how often patience comes up in this epistle. The apostle wants to also make clear that not only is this possible, but it's a reality. In Romans 15, verse 14, the apostle said this of the Romans, "I am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are able also to admonish one another." You are able. You're able by the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, able by the Holy Spirit that tames your tongue. Even though we're sinners ourselves, you're able. You know what sin is. You know it when you see it. You know it when you hear it. You know the Holy Scriptures. You're able to bring that word to bear. You're able to speak what is right and what is wrong and call someone to do that is right. What is the blessing? The blessing, of course, is those two things that I mentioned, healing and life. Healing and life. I bring that to your attention because perhaps your marriage needs healing. Perhaps you have a friendship that needs healing. Perhaps you need healing in your family. Now, you know that, whether that's true or not. How do you get healing? Now, if you want healing. You should want it. But this is the way of healing. Life, this is the way of life. You understand that real life. You may think you're living a life and your life is what it should be, but it's not. You don't know what life is if this isn't going on. And you have to understand that that needs to be emphasized, because the number one motivator here, you understand, is love for the brethren. I want to return back. Take note that that's how the apostle ends this epistle. He returns back to the idea of love for the brethren. Why is that? Because he's impressing something upon us. And what he's impressing upon us really is what true health and life is all about. It's really about health and life with regard to Christ. That needs to be emphasized, beloved, because oftentimes that's another excuse we give for not doing what we're supposed to do. We say to ourselves, well, they're alive, aren't they? Things are fairly healthy. And what we mean by that is, well, I can deal with it. My relationship to this wayward son, or my relationship to my spouse, it's okay. I can live with it. I can live with it. I can deal with it. I can put up with it. But we forget something. Again, the soul's at stake. There's death that needs to be confronted. And what our real interest is now, what real love for the brethren is whether they are healthy and living with Christ. Why is that important? Because their health or life with regard to you really is unimportant. Now it is. It ought to be. If you truly love someone, then your concern really isn't, how's my relationship to them now? Well, you are concerned about that. But what motivates us to improve that relationship and work on this kind of healing in life is we look ahead and we say, I want to be with that son in heaven. I don't want to be with him just on earth. I don't want to be just with my spouse here on earth. I want to be with him in heaven. That's real love for the brethren. And I want to point out James himself. James is writing about this because he knew about it. You know the story of James, right? He's the half-brother of Jesus. He did not believe in Jesus. His soul was on the road to hell. He was sinning against his brother. An amazing thing is Jesus, after he arose from the dead, before he ascended to heaven, said, I have something to do with my brother. I have some work to do yet, some unfinished business. And he went and saw him. He said, James, you're living in unbelief. You're living in the way of sin. He called him to repentance, called him to conversion. You've saved. That's the kind of urgency we ought to have if we really, really love one another. That's love. To do otherwise is not love. It's hatred. Not if we see what we see and know what we know. And that's what we're called to do. Love the brother. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for thy word which is truth, thy word which is pure, thy word which calls us to our work and to our labor on this earth. Grant, Father, grace and love. Grant to us patience. Grant to us our own forgiveness, so that we carry out this important calling for the health of our marriages, for the health of our families, for the health of our schools, for our own life as a church. Grant these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 83. Certainly a psalm that speaks about our forgiveness before God, but what's expressed here also refers to forgiveness from one another. Let's sing the three stanzas, 83. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.